A reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 through to the end of chapter 6. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both others still higher. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. That's true. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners, except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain from? What do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honour, so they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. So no one can contend with someone who is stronger. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a person in life? During the few and meaningless days, they pass through like a shadow. Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone?
It's not you, Graham. It's me. It's always me. Hey, many of you don't realise, and so I'm here to hear your grievances, but I train Colin, so all the faults and things about Colin, you can blame me. All the beautiful things about Sharon, you can blame my wife, but there you go. One of the things I train Colin to really value was a public reading of Scripture, which is part of the reason I love coming back here to see just how much that is treasured. The other little pearl that I train Colin is whenever he thought, difficult topic, who could I ask to preach this one? No, it's not sex, it's money, as we heard. So thanks, brother. You're just the gift that keeps giving, so it's a beautiful thing. But I thought next 25 minutes or so, it's really an invitation just to sit in this scripture and more to sort of probably throw out some conversation starters to hopefully, with God's help, to get us thinking, praying about our own relationship with money. I thought I'd start with some questions. Given just at the moment, I don't know how long it would take you to audit all that you have, or given all that you know, all that you've achieved so far, all that you've accumulated so far, you know, on a scale of, 1 to 5, how happy are you? How satisfied are you? Another question, just think about the last week. Have you spent the last week spending more time just being happy and content with life's lot? Or have you spent more time toiling, chasing to, more happiness, more satisfaction in your life? You see, this takes us to the heart of the preacher's quest that sums up the first half of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first half's all about the question. Second half, he's trying to give some answers. The question there is actually right at the end of our reading, chapter 6, verse 12. He's trying to work out what is good for our short lives under the sun. And you've probably already worked out that Ecclesiastes is a little bit like reading the journal or the diaries of someone. And except this guy is super rich, he's incredibly wise, he's a believer. He's seen it all, he's got it all, and he's done it all. And he's trying to share something of what he's discovered. I mean, this guy, he's the ultimate accumulator of all things or experiences. As he's trying to discover what is good for our short lives, in view of a very long eternity. Again and again, his experience is like my grandchildren playing in the bath. There you go. That is not one of them, by the way. But one of their favourite pastimes in the bath is to blow bubbles and then try to catch them and stuff. They have a lot of fun. But, they all go, pop, 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 and at the end, they've got nothing to show for it. And that's really, really the metaphor for Ecclesiastes, trying to chase life apart from God. Those little words, all is vanity, only two words in the Hebrew. What's fascinating, it's visually poetic. There's literally one little dash that differentiates the two words. The first word, a hekel, means everything. A little dash changes the middle letter to hebel, which means nothing. Everything, nothing. That sums up the message of Ecclesiastes, trying to find life and happiness and satisfaction apart from the way God says we can. It's like chasing a soap bubble for your whole life. Now, a few weeks back, I had the privilege of heading up to Darwin. It was a couple of weeks after the cyclone hit, passed through. A lot of water was dumped. I got to drive the 300 kilometres from Darwin to Katherine to visit BCA field staff Pat and Izzy O'Keefe. Got a little picture here, I think. Now, this is not a back road. This is the Stuart Highway, a national highway. And there I was for 300 kilometres rally driving, dodging potholes. And it just reminded me that, the best that we try to do in the world, things have the appearance of being a firm foundation. Along comes a little natural disaster and not so firm or lasting. Life under the sun is precious. We know that. It's why we're here. Part of the preacher's message is it's short, it's fragile, it's transient, like a soap bubble. However, death is coming to us all. Death is final. And where a person spends eternity is very long and forever. So if this short life is preparation for a long eternity, then everything matters. Our choices matter, including how we choose to use our money and wealth. And that brings us to the very unusual outline you've got this morning. I think, is it a picture? It's a painting? Yeah. I thought you might want to take it home and stick it up somewhere. It's called The Moneylender and His Wife. Have a look at the painting. What do you see? You've got a moneylender. They're sitting at home. They're at the table. Back in the day, they had scales to measure the weight of a coin to work out its value. That's what he's doing. But what actually grabs your attention is we're drawn to his wife, the woman sitting next to him, who's leafing through a Bible or a Christian book. But she's allowed herself to be pleasantly distracted by the coin in her husband's hand. Why did Quentin Massey paint it? Well, his adopted city, Antwerp, had become a hub for business and trade. You know, they'd just launched this thing called a Gather Round a few years earlier, and whoa, it's put it on the map. Maybe like another city that we know. Just like the preacher of Ecclesiastes in King Solomon's day, so Massey was seeing how the allure of money and acquiring property and wealth was pulling Christian believers away from their devotion to Jesus and his kingdom. And again, is this not a parable or a portrait for us today? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, I really feel it. Who doesn't feel the tension? We know Jesus commands single-minded allegiance. He warns about being double-minded, you know, James 1. We confess Jesus as Lord, but how easily we are distracted by what we have and chasing after what we don't. I mean, who of us is not infected with at least a mild case of what Clive Hamilton calls affluenza? The delusion that acquiring more money and affluence and wealth will somehow make us happier and more content. But like an addiction, all the secular research is showing it's making us sicker and more lonely. I mean, the preacher in Ecclesiastes here in this part is a bit like Jesus, you know. Luke chapter 12 tells the story of the folly of a farmer heaping up goods for a future, and his life is about to be taken from him that day. And so at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, this is what he reduces things to. He says, God will judge each of us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. If you're to sort of, you know, go to the highest mountain and look, try and take the biggest picture, you know, God's point of view of how to, you know, the thing to always remember as we get out of bed each morning, this is it. Remember what's coming. And so that first question, how distracted are you by what can't satisfy? Every year or two, a story is reported about a tourist visiting up in the territory. And as you do, you go out, you know, to see the national parks, the water holes. And every year or two, you hear about a tourist who's been taken by a crocodile. I've been to a lot of the water holes. It's actually really hot. These water holes, they're gorgeous. They're so inviting. But you know the crocodile sign's there for a reason. And so the preacher spends most of his time warning us to resist the allure of chasing money and wealth because there are crocodiles in the water. The preacher begins with the economic injustice of a stacked system, so the society we live in. More doesn't mean more for more people. More doesn't mean more for more people, verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter. For the high official, or he's watched by a higher official and there are higher ones over them. I don't know, I'm still waiting for a budget or for a new government to say, look, we want to get elected based on we are only going to introduce taxes and laws that are detrimental to us who lead you. I mean, it just ain't ever going to happen, is it? And that's part of the point that's being made here. Why is it that those also with the least and the most vulnerable, they find it the hardest to get a fair go and to get justice with the rich and the powerful who govern. Now, part of why I think the preacher is starting here with us around this whole area with money and wealth is we shouldn't be surprised that the bigger your pie, the more governments will find ways to take it. Wise is the believer who stops looking to governments to actually solve problems, looking to governments to, you know, their job is not to make you happier, not to give you more satisfaction. It's not going to happen. In fact, the opposite. And so like the flu shot that I received, I think I had four strains of flu this year. The preacher's got a shot to immunise us against all the multiple strains of affluenza that are out there in the world. And he begins really with that headline statement in verse 10 of chapter 5. More will never be enough to satisfy. More will never be enough to satisfy. Whoever loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor whoever loves wealth with his or her income. This is my little translation here. This also is a futile, empty chasing after soap bubbles. But he says it again, chapter 6, verse 7. All the toil of a person is for his mouth, yet their appetite never satisfied. Money, wealth, possessions, income, no matter how much you or I earn or accumulate, will never have our fill. Like the very hungry caterpillar, our kids' favourite book growing up, your appetite will never be satisfied because we've got these insatiable wandering appetites. There's always the next thing, the next project, the next whatever. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 9. Why do we spend so much time thinking about what we don't have? You know, scheming about how we're going to get it. I mean, I do it, you do it, we all do it. But the preacher here is just getting warmed up, trying to show us the crocodiles that are in the water. Accumulating more means more we are going to want that from us. A lot of the people, reason people don't go and pick up their lottery winnings is because of all of the, you know, the walls and the people that are going to try and get a piece of it. And it's a bit like that. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, verse 11. More wealth attracts more people wanting it from you. And it's a sad picture of just how easily we monetize relationships. We look at our fellow human and thinking, oh, if I sort of make a bit of an effort to get to you, then maybe, you know, there might be some fringe benefits along the way. More wealth can multiply false friends, and sadly, it can multiply false family relationships as well. And here's the irony. The more money, the more wealth can actually leave us more lonely. But more than this, says the preacher, more does you no good. What advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? That is, you kick back, you relax. You know, you've seen those ads, the Colourbond roof ads. You're just looking out that new roof. It's a bit like that. Having more means more to look after, more to clean, more to insure, more to lose, more to go out of date, more to break, more to upgrade. It just means having more means more work. there's an absurdity about it, isn't it? But not just that. It's more worry. There's more to worry about. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a labourer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, the word for full stomach, it's the same word as satisfied or have your fill, back in verse 10. The insomnia is caused not by the indigestion of a full stomach, although it can be, but the indigestion of a mind full of worry. Worrying about, because you've got lots of things to worry about. It's absurd, isn't it? The more material wealth we accumulate, the more money we need to spend to protect it, fix it, replace it, undo the damage that more money brings. Why is it that no matter how hard I work or we work, how much, you know, oh, cool, I'm getting a raise next year, I always manage to live up to that amount or even keep spending beyond the, you know, our incomes, don't we? It's not only our sleep that's impacted, but he moves to this idea of hoarding, that as we actually hoard things, it can cause ourselves harm, but also it can cause others harm, verses 13, 14. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. He's a father of a son, but he's got nothing in his hand. And here we move to, I mean, there's a number of really sad portraits here in this part of Scripture. It's actually one of the darkest parts of Ecclesiastes. You've got that greedy Grinch, you know, we've all seen the movie. You know, he's just sort of, he's not kind, not merciful, not generous, you know, just always looking to sort of accumulate more and more, even if it risks, you know, the welfare and the future of their family. Now, of course, if you're in the habit of watching any sport, who's the main sponsor of sport? Well, the gambling outlets, isn't it? I mean, the sad stories, you know, the scourge, the underbelly of gambling in our society. But of course, that's an extreme example. It's seriously an absurd way to live, says the preacher, especially given more can't be taken with you. More can't be taken with you, verses 15 and 16. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is not just vanity. He calls it a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. No one, I can't do it, you can't do it. We can't take our wealth with us when we die. And of course, the New Testament repackages this truth in lots of ways. One particular way is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. We brought an empty suitcase into the world, or we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything but an empty suitcase out of the world. It was Martin Luther who worked out, while he was still young enough, as I will forsake all my riches when I die, so I choose to forsake them while I'm living. Raises the practical question back in chapter 5, verse 16. What gain is there to the person who toils for the wind? What gain is there trying to satisfy the insatiable appetite for more? And here we land at, I think, the preacher's probably saddest and darkest portrait. Sums up the person trying to find meaning and happiness in accumulating more wealth. Verse 17. Moreover, all his or her days they eat in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Here's a sad portrait of someone's life who's just gradually been taken over and possessed by the things that they own. Their love for God has just gradually been supplanted by this distraction and devotion to a growing pool of wealth. Like a slowly growing cancer, you know, discovered too late. Like the frog slowly heating up in the pot of water, only to be cooked alive. One of Jesus' most sobering warnings, stories, that I find most sobering, at least anyway, is in Luke chapter 16, about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who got the shock of his life when he died, his long eternity was spiritual darkness and torment. Why? I mean, quite likely he loved going to synagogue, loved listening to great Bible teaching, but he failed to go home and practice and put the word into action, didn't he? He failed to show mercy, failed to be compassionate, failed to be generous to people like Lazarus who were suffering outside his gate. How can we know if we're swimming with the crocodiles? Well, the first thing is just to grip and realise that we all are born into a world where we're just, from the moment we start breathing, we're being taught and trained. That's the only way to swim. How do we sort of know, you know, get a measure of how distracted and devoted to the allures of wealth accumulation that's going on for us at the moment? Well, I mean, here's just some questions for you to maybe have a chat with in the car on the way home. I don't know. What do you find you worry most about? What do you most dream about? If you feel like, you know, you're running like that hamster on the wheel from morning to night, then why? What's behind that? What's driving it? If you're honest when you look in the mirror, even look around here, you know, are there things that you covet? that others have that you don't? What are the causes of friction in your marriage or your family? Are they money conversations? Is it because maybe of your own desires and plans rather than furthering your wife's or family's? I don't know. What irritates and frustrates you? What makes you angry? Could it be an unhealthy attachment to money and wealth? The Apostle Paul, he put it like this in 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of not some evils, but all evils. I haven't actually noticed that little word before. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs, and I'm sure we could all share a story or two of people who were once among us, but are no longer among us. In our modern market society, money's power, money's a good. Money promises security, you know, better education for our kids, better healthcare, better house on a better street. Money promises power to prevent bad stuff happening and to purchase our way out of problems. It's, you know, in our society, isn't money the ultimate, you know, army Swiss knife? Really? But the crocodile in the water is that money can take the place of God. Money, we can get deceived thinking, you know, money seems to promise control and power to push death down the road. And so rather than God being our highest good and refuge in time of need, money is. Money tricks us. Money tricks us by making the world more accessible and attainable, doesn't it? Having lots of money brings so much more in the world nearer to us, attainable. Although it brings more stuff nearer, the message of Ecclesiastes is it will end up alienating you from God and from people as we fill up our lives more and more with stuff. See, more money means I need God less. I need people less. Money, though, of course, is gift. Money is a good thing. It's a part of a good gift to serve the good of humanity. One of the metaphors or ways I've been really helped to think about it is money is like a bridge. Like money's actually meant to take you somewhere. When one of the things Geeta and I have tried to do since I've been in this role is to take a week of our annual leave, my annual leave, and we pay and we gift that week to head over to help a mate out in ministry in Malaysia. It's been great. And last time we were over there, we went to a conference that was on, but the way there we had to walk across this bridge, across a freeway. And there were people. There were homeless people living on the bridge. It was pretty sad, actually. But part of what I think the preacher's trying to say is the absurdity of making money ultimate is the absurdity of setting your home up on a bridge. The Apostle Paul goes on, 1 Timothy 6, charge the wealthy not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And so we come to the preacher's wisdom on how believers can have a healthier relationship to money and wealth. I've simply spent most of the time on the negative, is because that's what the preacher does. He does spend one verse, though, on positive, so here we go. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. See, Paul and the preacher agree that wealth is a God-given gift to be enjoyed. And so how do we enjoy the goodness of wealth without damaging our souls and getting taken by the croc? Well, firstly, remember the warnings. There's a lot of them, and I haven't even gone through them all. There's a lot of them, a lot of warnings. Don't ignore the sign. Crocodiles in the water. But second, just by realizing that every dollar we earn, everything we acquire, everything we possess, everything is gift from a good, gift-giving God. Now, I think Colin's already mentioned a really helpful book that I encourage you to grab hold of and have a read. Everything Is Never Enough by Bobby Jameson. And he reckons that we need to learn to live as if the whole world is one big cosmic library. Every Tuesday, Gita looks after Joni, that's Aaron and Alex's little girl, and also Zola, Ocean Jamie's youngest. Anyway, when they stay with us, she takes them along to library time for toddlers at Wollonga Library. And they just have the best time exploring, reading books, playing with toys, you know, as much as they can. Now, here's the question. Do they need to own the books or toys to enjoy them? No. Do Gita and I need to own the library for them to access it? No. I mean, we don't even need to pay to use it. It's free. It's a gift. See, the wealth belongs to the library. All is gift for Joni and Zola to use and enjoy. When it comes to God's people enjoying a healthy relationship with money and wealth, it just begins by remembering nothing is yours. Nothing is mine. Everything we have belonged to God before it belonged to us. And here's the thing I don't think I forget. It still all belongs to God, even though God's loaned it out to me from his library. As the Preacher King has reminded us again today, when you and I die, then everything that has been loaned out to you, you will not take with you. The world that God created is full of so many gifts, but the power to enjoy them is not in the gift. The power to enjoy them is not in possessing the gift. It's enjoying the gift given, being grateful to the gift giver. I mean, I don't know how many times you've had to take a breath since you've been here this morning, but who's given you that every breath? Who's given you your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, a pumping heart, a brain, and the faculties and the senses to be able to enjoy all the material gifts that God gives in this world? You see, all our life and wealth, it's on loan from God's cosmic library. What should we do with it? We heard Paul, we've heard the preacher, enjoy it, share it generously, mercifully, each day remembering that today could be the day where God says, oh, hey, everything I've loaned to you, it's due. When we lived in Newtown, do you remember those VH video days? You know, anyone grow up with the VH videos? I remember, Geet, you know, oh no, throwing the twins in the stroller, running up King Street in Newtown to get to the video shop to return the, you know, the three videos in time so we didn't get, you know, charged a fine. What is the end of the matter, according to the preacher? Again, how does he finish the book? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so we could do a lot worse than to start praying for God to help us to start living out Martin Luther's creed, as I will forsake all my riches when I die, so I choose to forsake them while I'm living. I don't know what that looks like for you to leave here this morning and just to begin to start forsaking some of these gifts. How on earth do we do this in our influenza sick city, given how far short we all fall? Well, like Luther, we can only do it by the love and the power of the cross. Which brings us back to where we started with the moneylender and his wife, that painting. Have a look with me. Did you pick up what's there? What he's painted there on his just on the desk in front of him, that little mirror? You see, it appears that Massey and his wife, like many in the city, are being deceived and distracted by the promise of happiness in accumulating more money and possessions. But you look closer, and this small round mirror on the table there, it's a mirror that reflects a scene that's taking place just outside the frame of this painting. And what he's done, he's painted a window, and in the window he's painted the frame, which is a cross. But you look even closer, there's the picture of a face, and they're reaching out towards the frame of the window. And the art historians tell us that that's Massey. That's the guy who painted the painting. And I think this is the point he's trying to make. Who has the power to set us free from the futility and absurdity of trying to find happiness and satisfaction in accumulating more money and wealth? What's Christ Jesus, our Saviour, the crucified? The gift giver who became flesh to gift us the ultimate gift. A place with him in eternity. The creator who became creature in order to take the just punishment that we deserve for all our lovelessness toward God, for all our attempts to try to be happy and satisfied, you know, chasing after the wind in money and material wealth. Forgiven, all that forgiven, so we can enjoy that long eternity with him in heaven. Everything will never, ever be enough. But Jesus was enough. He was enough to satisfy God's judgment on your behalf and mine. And so my prayer for all of us this morning, including myself, is that may Jesus each day continue to be enough to satisfy your soul. One last takeaway to talk about over a cuppa. It's actually sitting in this passage this week has brought back something my New Testament lecturer told me. He did a lot of thinking around life in the face of death, life under the shadow of death. And he said part of the art of being Christian in this world is as we go about our day and bump into not yet Christian people, it's to try to relate to them in such a way where you can see the shadow of death hovering over their head and the coming judgment, that actually you can look upon them and see their utter hopelessness because they don't have Jesus. And it's caused me to think about, you know, at the end of Matthew 9 where Jesus looks out on all the people and we're told he has compassion on them as he sees how hapless and helpless they are, like a sheep without a shepherd, how vulnerable they are. And of course, it's that compassion that took Jesus to the cross for us and for the world. And so I think sitting in this passage and thinking, what on earth is a book like this doing in the canon of Scripture? It seems aimed at unbelievers, but it's actually aimed at us. It's aimed at believers. And I think part of its job, it's trying to help us to understand, because we forget just how horrible life is without Jesus. And just how incredibly horrible it's going to be in eternity. Like the rich man, tormented for eternity. And so should not the compassion of Jesus' cross move us to action? Move us to serve more? Move us to want to give more to what God's doing here? Move us to mobilize our money? Move us to even sell our possessions and some of our portfolios to help get the gospel out to those who need to hear it? Because that's all that matters. That's all that matters. How about I pray? Merciful Father, thanks for the gift of all your word and for this morning's word. A word that I'm sure has taken many of us in our heads to all sorts of thoughts and places. And Father, thank you that you are a God of grace. You are a God who only knows how to give good gifts. And so thank you for that. But please, might you help give us the repentance that we all need to leave here knowing you more, trusting you more, and within your strength, able to just enter into the joy of the gift of life and the gift of life in this world more and more. We pray this for the sake of the lost, for your glory, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.